Thank you for doing that, and let's come before a holy God in prayer. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you that, like the thief on the cross, one day we will be with you in paradise. And so we pray tonight that, like the saints of old, that we too would long for a better country, a heavenly one. That we will long for the place where there will be no more death, suffering, crying, or pain. And though we are not worthy, we will get to see you, our Lord, face to face. So as we long and wait for that day, help us to live each day that you have given us here on earth in preparation for that day. And what a great day it will be. Amen. Well, guys, tonight is all about heaven. Are you excited? I hope so, on multiple levels, because we don't tend to hear about heaven too often, which is why it tends to be a bit of a blind spot in our theology. Recently, I was saddened to read an article that surveyed believers, and most who were interviewed couldn't ever recall hearing a sermon exclusively about heaven. Historically, Christian theology has spent a lot more time dealing with the subject of our message last week than it has this week's message. It spent a lot more time dealing with how to get into heaven rather than heaven itself, which is a tragedy. And I'd say it's a tragedy because usually people aren't interested in how to get somewhere until they know why they want to get there. And knowing why comes through hearing what heaven and hell, the alternative, will be like, which is why I've dedicated tonight to the first of those two as we look at this passage from Isaiah. But before we do this, let me just refute two of the most common reasons you hear given for why little is to be gained from thinking about heaven. And I think these two misguided reasons go a long way to explain why heaven has indeed become a blind spot in our theology. Okay, so here comes the first reason you often hear given for why there is little to be gained thinking about heaven. Number one, the Bible itself concedes it is highly limited in the amount of information on heaven it can give you. You ever heard that reason? Maybe. Well, call me a nerd, but one of my favorite hobbies to do is to read theology. Recently, we had a long-haul flight, and everyone around me is watching back-to-back movies. But I got to read theology uninterrupted, 14 hours at 36,000 feet. It was a beautiful thing. And I love to read theology, which means I've managed to read quite a few books about heaven. And one thing that I've noticed is many of them give some form of this disclaimer up front. They often quote from either Deuteronomy 29, which says, "The secret things belong to the Lord," or 1 Corinthians 2, which is the one that's more commonly used, which says, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no human mind has conceived the things God has prepared for those who love him." They often quote either or both of those verses, either in their intro or prologue, to say, on the topic of heaven, the Bible is limited in what it can give you. Whenever I read that disclaimer, it always kills me for at least two reasons. Number one, just as you're about to start investigating heaven, it gives you the impression then there's little point in reading on any further. And the second reason using verses like this to make that disclaimer kills me is rather than impose limits on the info God gives us, both texts do the very opposite. Both verses talk about God now revealing to his people what was once hidden when you read them in their context. And what's more, God actually commands us to spend time thinking about heaven elsewhere. For instance, in Colossians 3, we're told to seek or to set our hearts and minds on the things above, not on earthly things. And so God commands us to think about heaven, which is why his word is not backwards in coming forwards in its willingness to talk about this subject. And it's also why we're going to spend some time talking about or thinking about heaven tonight. Because even though the Bible has a lot to say in both testaments about heaven, tonight's passage is one of its most dedicated. And so that's my response to the first reason that people often say there is little to be gained from thinking about heaven. And here's the second reason that they often use to say something similar. That those who spend a lot of their time thinking about heaven become ineffective. That their heads are so high up in the clouds that while they're here on earth, they become either unwilling or incapable of doing anything because they're so busy, you know, waiting and meditating. But in my experience, I would say that the opposite is true. In fact, it was C.S. Lewis who once said that those who become preoccupied with heaven, those like Wilberforce and John Newton, actually become the most effective. They are the ones who tend to go above and beyond for God now in the present, because unlike the seed that fell among the thorns in Jesus' parable, they're not choked or paralyzed or distracted by the worries of this life because they are focused and motivated by the next life, which is why heaven should not be considered an abstract doctrine but an extremely practical doctrine. I remember when a mate of mine who's not a believer moved abroad. He moved to London because he met a girl and fell in love, as the story goes. Now, after he moved, a couple of years went by and we were talking on the phone one night and he said the things over there just weren't working out too well. The relationship was failing and the cost of living in London was insane. I could tell that he was pretty upset, and so to try and cheer him up, I sent him a package to comfort him with some familiar things from back home. Stuff that was, what I would say, quintessentially Australian. I sent him a pair of board shorts, some thongs, a jar of Vegemite, and a Bible for good measure. And I remember the postage cost to London was far higher than the cost of these items. Not long after he got it, he made the decision to pack up and move back, because I think it helped him realize how much that he missed home. It reminded him of where he belonged. And friends, I would submit that that is exactly what God is doing tonight. He is showing us home. He is sending us a package of verses about heaven from heaven so that we will realize this is the place where we truly belong. And he does that not so that we will become ineffective, but so that like Wilberforce and Newton and Lewis, that we will actually get on with it. So that we will roll up our sleeves and get busy advancing his kingdom. And so in order to get on with it, let's get into it. Let's get into Isaiah 65, 17 through 25, so that we will get this vision and have a better understanding of what heaven will be like. Well, the first thing that God says in verse 17 is see, or behold. See, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. And so stop right there, because Isaiah has already corrected our first misconception. Because the first thing he reveals about heaven is that it won't be ethereal or immaterial. Heaven won't be unearthly, it will be new earthly. We're not going to, you know, star in the next Ghostbusters movie or be a bunch of infants with wings lying on clouds, floating around, shooting arrows. That is not biblical theology. That is Renaissance mythology. In fact, Revelation 21 says, the heavenly city will descend down onto earth, and so the new heaven and the new earth will merge together, where we will dwell with God physically forever. Hebrews 11 uses tangible language, referring to heaven as a city and as a country. And Jesus spoke of heaven in physical terms in John 14 as a house, a place with many rooms. And in Randy Alcorn's book on heaven, he makes the point that when Scripture keeps referring to heaven in physical ways, as a city with a river, a garden, as a country, as a celebration where we will eat the choicest of meats and drink the finest of wines, Alcorn says that we don't have to keep scratching our heads asking, I wonder what that means. But there is no reason why we cannot take those descriptions literally. Particularly in 1 Corinthians 15 makes it clear that our resurrection bodies will indeed be physical. And just as the Apostle Paul there uses our current bodies as a legitimate reference point for our physical heavenly bodies, Alcorn contends so too is the earth around us today a legitimate reference point for the physical new earth. In other words, think of earth as it was originally intended before sin and all of its consequences came into this world. Think for the most part life as we know it, but perfect. Only without darkness and ocean, which of course is probably not good news for surfers. And it's important to have a good comprehension of heaven to help avoid any unnecessary apprehension. For believe it or not, it is not uncommon for pastors to come across believers who are apprehensive about heaven. And so they have to reassure them that heaven is actually a place that we can look forward to. I remember reading the story of a Christian woman, believe it or not, who was terrified about going to heaven. Because the second half of verse 17 had been misused to teach her that when she gets to heaven, she won't remember anything or recognize anyone, which is what made the thought of heaven a little scary. And it wasn't until a wise pastor came across her and corrected this misunderstanding that she was actually able to look forward to spending eternity with Jesus. A good comprehension of heaven helps avoid unnecessary apprehension. So hence tonight's message. When verse 17 says, the former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind, it is not saying that we won't remember anything or recognize anyone when we get there, and here's why. First of all, former things in verse 17 is a development of past troubles in the previous verse. Past troubles in verse 16 from last week, which means it is only referring to the things that trouble us because of sin, not everything. And second of all, anyone who claims we won't remember anything or recognize anyone in heaven will end up coming unstuck with a lot of other verses in Scripture. For instance, in Revelation 15, we will sing the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb, which when you read their lyric, are actually, or clearly, songs about redemptive history. And so they are songs about remembering the things that God has done, which suggests the former things not being remembered has much less to do with ignorance than it has to do with perspective. Moreover, many of Jesus' parables about heaven don't make sense unless we retain both our identity and memory. For instance, in Luke 16, at the end of the parable of the dishonest manager, Jesus says, use worldly wealth to make friends for yourselves so that they will welcome you into heavenly dwellings. And the parable of the miners in Luke 19 reveals heavenly rewards are in fact proportional. So there's a direct connection between who you are on earth and what you do on earth and what you will receive in heaven, which would be really hard to make sense of unless we retain our identity. In 1 Corinthians 15, again, Paul makes the point that our bodies will be the same but changed. Changed in the sense of better. Better in the sense of imperishable. Paul also said, "Now we know in part, but then we will know fully," in that same letter. And people often use the parable of the rich man and Lazarus and the martyrs crying out in Revelation as further evidence to support that we retain our identity and memory. But I would say that they have more to say about the intermediate state than heaven in the end, because in both examples, clearly not all sin has been dealt with. And it's such a relief knowing that the former things that trouble us won't be remembered in heaven. At least, not in a way that is devastating, because the bad things that have happened to us in the past still cause us so much ongoing trauma. Whenever you go to a psychologist or a counselor, usually they want to hear about things like your childhood, your upbringing, your past relationships and the tragedies, because all of that has led to the baggage that you still carry. Even though it's already happened, the past has this never-ending ability to weigh down and to paralyze us in the present. And what God here is saying is that will not be the case when you dwell with him in heaven. As Don Carson says, there'll be no such thing as regret, no such thing as post-traumatic stress or recurring nightmares in heaven. The day is coming when we will no longer be haunted or tormented by our past, for the former things and our past troubles will no longer come to mind or be remembered. Because when we are all physically in the presence of our Lord Jesus together, he will be our all-consuming perspective. Well, if heaven is going to be a place that is Jesus-centered, where former troubles will not be remembered, then you can be sure it will be joyful, which is what God says next in verse 18. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. And so one of the things that's so exciting about this verse is that it literally says God will create his people as gladness and as joy. And so gladness and joy won't merely be qualitative. They won't merely be something we feel. The grammar is saying something stronger than that. They will be definitive. It's saying gladness and joy are what we will be. And this might sound a little strange, but people use definitive language every day. Only on this side of heaven, gladness and joy aren't usually the words that they make to say definitive statements. Usually it's words like loneliness, depression, or anxiety. It is not uncommon to hear someone say that, "I'm lonely," or "I'm depressed," or "I'm anxious." Do you hear that? They are definitive, not qualitative statements. They are not merely saying those things as something they feel. They are not merely saying something qualitative. They are saying something stronger grammatically. They are saying that I am loneliness, or I am depression, or I am anxiety. Perhaps without even realizing, these people are saying they're defined by it. And yet here we're told no one in heaven will use words like that to make those strong statements. The two words that they will use are joy and gladness, which sounds awesome. When you get to heaven, if you open up the dictionary and look up a definition of gladness and joy, you know, there'll be a photo of every one of us with two thumbs up. Hey, everyone, meet joy and gladness. For thanks to Jesus, we will embody both to a degree that we have never experienced or imagined. And knowing that, it helps us not to be defined by the difficulties of our present circumstances. So let me give you an example. Well, if you were to travel to Rome and visit the catacombs, the series of 4th and 5th century underground tombs that a lot of Christians fled to escape horrific waves of persecution, what you'd see is scenes like these described in Isaiah 65 expressed artistically. On the walls, you would see them in the forms of paintings and drawings, scenes of children playing with animals, scenes of feasting, of these beautiful landscapes and gladness and rejoicing, because knowing what it will be like in heaven helps us not to be defined by the difficulties of our present circumstances. You know, even circumstances as horrible as what our brothers and sisters went through in the catacombs. And it's not just that we who will be rejoicing in heaven, for in verse 19, God says, I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. And so, friends, just get swept up in that scene for a minute. All of us rejoicing together over Jesus in the presence of God, who is reciprocating that joy through delighting and rejoicing over we, his people. Can you see it? And in heaven, as you listen, what you won't hear is crying or weeping. Well, just this week, I was at a leaders' meeting for a parachurch ministry when it was revealed that another pastor's wife had been diagnosed with motor neuron disease and died very recently. And the moment that was said, what you could feel was just this heaviness come over everyone in this meeting. Everyone just sat there in silence. It was like we were all just corporately grieving over this terrible news. And I had verse 19 from Isaiah just running through my head as I'd been working on it this week. And so eventually I broke this silence and said, you know, praise God for the hope that each of us have in Jesus, who opens up eternity. You know, thanks to Jesus, we can look forward to a future when there will be no more motor neuron disease or hospital visits or grief. And in verse 20, God uses metaphor to make the point that there will be no more death in heaven. You know, one of the devastating realities for Isaiah's people because of their sin was they were repeatedly invaded and either killed or taken into captivity, which meant that they often wouldn't get to live in the houses that they would build. They'd plant and tend to vineyards only to then watch their enemies, you know, eat and drink them. And the consequence of their sin meant that they often, so often, didn't get to enjoy the fruits of their labor. All of it was done in vain because it would end up being consumed by those who were invading them, who would even take their children into slavery. And so God mentions all this in verses 21 through 23 to say, in heaven, that will no longer be the case. For in heaven, you will no longer have to suffer the horrible, horrible consequences of your sin. Friends, hear this. The fact that Jesus saves you from sin does not mean he will spare you from the consequences of your sin. You know, sometimes he does, and sometimes he doesn't, this side of heaven. For instance, let me give you an example of this from Scripture. There was Saul who lost his kingdom because of his sin, Yet David was promised an eternal one despite his. Being saved from our sin doesn't necessarily mean we will be spared from the consequences of our sin in this life. There is a distinction. You know, sometimes God in his grace spares us from the consequences of our sin this side of heaven, and sometimes he doesn't, so that hopefully we will learn from it. Now, the fact that you are forgiven in Jesus for speeding doesn't mean you won't get a ticket. The fact that you're forgiven in Jesus for lying to your teacher doesn't mean that you will avoid picking up papers at recess. The fact that you're forgiven in Jesus for having an affair outside your marriage, it doesn't mean that your spouse will take you back. Being forgiven in Jesus is amazing, and being spared of the consequences as well, it makes it even better. And here God says, even though you may not get both on earth, you are guaranteed both in heaven. You know, so think of everything you regret, everything you wish you never did. All of the improper motives, all of your hidden sin and subsequent fears, there may or may not be consequences in this life, but there will not be consequences in the next life. Which is why in verses 20 through 23, God is saying to the remnant in Israel, in heaven, there will not be anything like an exile. The day is coming when you won't just be saved from your sin through Jesus. There will not be any consequences for that sin either. For this, we are told, is what heaven will be like. Well, in the verses, or in the two verses that remain, God reveals a couple more things about heaven. And the first one in verse 24 is that before we even call, God will hear and answer. His response will be so immediate because his presence is so imminent. His presence is just right there. In fact, because his presence will be so imminent, in Revelation 21, we are told that there will be no more moon or sun. Because God's glory will be so brilliant, it will be so manifestly evident. Which is also why heaven will be a place of uninhibited fellowship, a place where peace defines every relationship. So much so that in verse 25, there'll even be peace within the animal kingdom. For prior to Genesis 3, we weren't being eaten by sharks or bitten by mosquitoes. And Romans 8 makes it very clear that our sin led to creation being subjected to frustration. And in order to see this, you know, you need to do nothing more than come over to our place. Let me explain. Those of you who have been to our place would know that we are the proud owners of a lot of pets. And even though there's a lot of love between us and our pets, there's no love lost between each of them. Every day I am faced with a very difficult decision. If I feed the cat first, then the dog will whimper. And if I feed the dog first, then the cat hisses, you know. And as for our chickens, a couple of years ago, they were joined by a freeloading pigeon. And this thing, I would have to say, is the textbook definition of perseverance. Because Penelope, which the girls have called it, when this pigeon first flew in, it was so brutally henpecked by our chickens, months on end, it now looks like a tonsured monk. You know, the orders that don't have hair in the middle. And then, of course, there is our yabbies, where the female who, while pregnant, one day decided to eat all of her own eggs. You know, apparently maternal instincts aren't a yabby's spiritual gifting. So friends, you don't have to watch the Discovery Channel to realize that the animal kingdom can be a scary and horrible place. But in heaven, that'll no longer be the situation. For in verse 25, the wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. And so instead of eating other animals and people, we're told the lions will eat straw like an ox. And the dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain, says the Lord. And so heaven will be a place, not a place of peace, not a place of war. Which is why in verse 25, it's like we're seeing this wonderful reversal of the fall, the removal of the curse for everyone except the serpent, aka Satan. Isaiah already said God will establish a universal peace all the way back in chapter 26, and here in 65, it's no different. Heaven will be a place where we live at peace with each other, live at peace with God, and live at peace with and see peace between his wonderful creatures. And so, in other words, heaven will be in so many ways a return to Eden. The Bible, it's like the Bible starts with Eden and ends or returns to Eden. And friends, all of that will be thanks to Jesus, the one who came down from heaven to be given hell on a cross so that we would be given heaven, understanding why and believing that he was. Even though Isaiah has revealed all these wonderful things about heaven, friends, the best thing is we get to be together with Jesus forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you that your word is not backwards in coming forwards in its descriptions about heaven. And how we pray that your spirit would enable us to set our minds on the things above and not on the things of earth. That like saints that have gone before us, that would motivate us to roll up our sleeves and get busy advancing your kingdom. Father, we thank you that in your grace that you are a God who created heaven, that we could look forward to that, but beyond all the suffering that we face in this life. So, Lord, like the brothers and sisters who faced a horrific situation in the catacombs, how we pray that in those moments that you would help us to think about heaven, to think about the place that Jesus has gone ahead of us to prepare. And we thank you for him who makes all of this possible. In his name, amen.